So, today we're going to look together at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 10. We've already started to look at this. It's a very awesome book, I think. And I think it's a beautiful, one of those beautiful gems that are just hidden kind of deep in the text. But they're available through our spiritual vision. Amen. And we're looking at chapter 1 this morning, verses 6 to 10, and we're going to be discussing the whole theme of redemption. Because Paul's literally speaking of that in this section of text. Now, I'm pretty sure that we're all of an age that we can remember Green Shield stamps.
No, I don't think Antonio
and Katrina know, you know, but most of us anyway. You would buy something and you would get these stamps, which you then collect, and then you would go and take them to somewhere, and you could, if you collected enough stamps, you could buy a new hostess trolley or something like that. Yeah. But the point of it is that you get these stamps when you've bought something and you take them to get them redeemed. Yeah? So, into something else. And we talk a lot about redemption. And the word redeemed, I suppose, isn't really that uncommon in our vocabulary. But I'm quite sure that the most of humanity that uses the word doesn't really understand its theological implications. Because the word redeemed and the word redemption, it's a really a very vital part of the core of Christianity. And it's the theme of this wonderful text that we're looking at here this morning. So just before we get into that, I just want to remind you of what we've covered so far. Because everything should be taught in the Bible in terms of context. Because it only has its ultimate meaning in the light of what's seen around it in the text. You see, there are too many people, too many ministers that have kind of taken and made doctrines out of one small portion of text, but that fails to add up when you don't take the whole portion and put it in its context. So that's what we're doing. So Paul is writing to the Ephesians, but it's not just to them, it's a circular letter that's going all the way around Asia Minor. And Paul's writing here to define for the believing community, that's the church, that we are the body of Christ.
Amen.
That's his emphasis in this book. It's to speak of the church in the most broadest terminology. The church is the body of Christ. I'm going to put it another way. It's Christ incarnate in the world. It's indwelt by the living Lord Jesus himself. Now just stop and think of that. You are, you have the living Lord Jesus in you. Because you're part of the body of Christ. See, the church isn't an organization. It's an organism. Why? Because the church is Jesus in the world. And that's Paul's main point here. When he speaks of those wonderful things of the church, he's not kind of limited to just a local church. He's not talking about just the theology of or individuals in a city or a specific congregation. This is theology. It's the theology of the church as the body of Christ. And we're not just a flock with a shepherd. We're not just branches with a vine. We're not just a kingdom with a king. We're a body in metaphor with a head who was Christ Jesus. And in that symbolism, that beautiful symbolism, it presents to us the living organism, character of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is what it is, and listen to this, that we are Jesus in the world. All right? We are the ones that take Jesus into the world. And if anybody was to ask me, what is the church? Well, I would say that the church today should be nothing more than Jesus Christ walking through the world. Doing exactly what Jesus did when he walked through the world and when he was here. That is the church. It's not really that difficult, really, when you think about it. All of Jesus is in the world. And that's what the book of Ephesians. The church is the body of Christ and how it functions. And Paul just gets so overwhelmed and thrilled with all of the mystery of the body, the things which were hidden, but now that he's having revealed to him, and he just begins this book by discussing how this thing was formed in the mind of God in eternity before the world began. So the first amazing truth about the body is that it was planned before the foundation of the world. And he makes that abundantly clear in verse 4. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And so when we can say verses 3 to 14 are kind of like a glimpse of the eternal plan of God in forming the body, that just blew my mind. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll see some more detail about how God then worked it out in history. But here we are in eternity, we're seeing God's master plan. First section that we'll look in verses 4 to 6, we'll discuss the key word in that point, which is of this plan, which is the word election. In other words, the whole design was based upon God's election. He chose us in him. He predestinated us, it says in verse 5. And then we said that the present aspect of this eternal plan was redemption. God worked it out in history through redemption. And the third element is inheritance. God did that in order that we might inherit all things. So you have in this eternal plan of the body and the church that it should be Christ in the world, elected, then there's a redemption plan, and then finally the ultimate inheritance. Those are the three elements. So we've discussed the election part. And we've been chosen by God in his own sovereign will, apart from us, even before the world began. By name, he chose each one of you. Before we were even in existence, to plan into his body. And I said to you that's the reason that we have such great value. That's where our value lies, in Christ. That's the reason why we have such worth. We are worth. Think about how much we are worth to God through Christ Jesus. Because we were chosen by God before the world began to be a part of his body. So that's the past aspect. How did God plan to work that out? Well, I said last time, I don't understand predestination or election, and I don't understand how God marries that up with free will. But it's just as well that I don't understand it, because then I'd be God and then we'd all be in a mess. So, the word redemption. He had to redeem us. Because we are in a bondage to a certain thing. And we had to be purchased by God to become his own. So redemption today, and here's the key word, is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's Jesus. That's the Trinity. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us all in wisdom and prudence. Redemption is an act of God by which, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. Now, I don't think there's a more comparable scripture to this one in understanding redemption. Maybe in Romans 3, but let me tell you this. It's a fantastic statement of the significance of redemption and what it means. You see, in order for God to bring his elect people into the inheritance so that he would have a future for them, he has to redeem them. Just like we purchased those Green Shield stamps to redeem them. So he must buy them or purchase them. And as we look at this concept of redemption, I want to first give you a definition. And then you'll understand its meaning. So first of all, what is redemption? He has a theological definition. Redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays a ransom, the price for sin, which has outraged his holiness. Okay, now, that's a theological definition, right? Hang on, I'll give it to you again. Redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. So his holiness was outraged, but he replaced it with outrageous grace. Basically, it's simply this. The deliverance by the payment of a price. Two words in the New Testament are used in the Greek language for the word redemption. The first one is agorazo, and that means marketplace. Then there's the exagerazo, and that means to buy out of the marketplace. To purchase something, to buy something, to make it yours. But there's another word, perhaps even stronger word, that is the word that it's used here. And it's the word lutruo, which we also have the word alapotrousis, which we translate into the word redemption. That means to pay a price to free somebody from bondage. Okay? Now, in those days, in that part of the world, there were slaves in the Roman Empire. And buying and selling slaves was a common thing. They just did it just like they bought and sold animals. But from time to time, somebody might purchase a slave for the sole purpose of setting them free. So let's say someone you thought very highly of, a slave of yours, or someone else who had one, someone dearly loved, or someone that you cared about, you could go to the owner of that slave and say, I'll give you X number of drachma for this slave. You purchase the slave and then you set him free. And you say, I've just purchased your freedom. You are no longer a slave. Go free. That's latruo. To buy somebody to set them free. And that's essentially what the word is right here. In whom we have, in other words, apolatrosis. In whom we have the purchase which sets us free. Redemption then is the deliverance of the payment of a price. Now I want you to hang on to that. And let me tell you something more, a little more theology. Everybody in the world is captive. Yeah? Yeah. Everybody that's born into the world is a captive. Yeah. The Bible says it. We are slaves. No one person is free. Every person in the world is a slave in their sinful state. But who are the slaves to? Who is the captor of every man? Listen to this. John 8:34 says, men are slaves to sin. Romans 6:17 says, men are servants to sin. Romans 7:14, sold under sin. Romans 8:21, in bondage to corruption. So who then is the captor of the people? Sin. Sin is the captor that holds people. And sin demands a price to be paid to release a victim. What's the price? The price is, or the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. So in order to purchase sinners from the grasp of sin, there must be death. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, which is a term for death, without death there is no remission for sins. The soul that sins shall die. That's what the Old Testament says. The wages, the price of sin is death. But Jesus redeemed us. What does that mean? He paid the price of sin to free the slave, to set them free. That's the whole point of redemption. That's exactly what he did. He paid a price to set us free from sin. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, it says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore stand fast and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 1:4, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In other words, Jesus Christ has delivered us from evil, delivered us from the yoke of bondage. And if you look at it in the terms of Colossians 1:13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Free from the evil age. Free from corruption. Free from the yoke of bondage. Free from sin. By paying the price that was demanded. That's redemption. In Galatians again, chapter 3 and verse 13, it says this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same in order that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That's the devil. Now watch. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of sin and death holds mankind captive. And Christ Jesus comes to buy us out by paying the price. That's redemption. That's what the term means. Now to help you to get a little bit better grip of this, there's five Greek words in the New Testament that come from the kind of the legal vocabulary, people that lawyers would use. They have to do with legal things in the Roman world, so I'm going to share them with you. And then I'll show you how they differ. The first one is dikaiosis. That means acquittal. It means acquittal in the court. When somebody was acquitted of a crime, we translate that into the Bible of justification. Justification, someone is justified, okay? Then there's the second word, aphesis. That means to cancel a debt. It may be a lawsuit or something that you may be wrangling on in court, and there would be a judgment that would say you don't owe that man anything. The debt's cancelled, or whatever. Retribution's been made, the price is paid, cancelling of the debt. An aphesis, in its legal sense, means to cancel a debt. We translate that into the Bible to, are you ready? Forgiveness. The third word is hoiothesia, and that means the Greek word adoption. Like a family would go to court to adopt a child. And the Bible really uses it to speak of sonship, becoming sons or children of God. And then there's the word katalasso, which legally means reconciliation. Sometimes people go to court for a divorce and they'll be reconciled. It means in a courtroom reconciliation, and that's exactly the way we translate it in the Bible. Paul talks about being reconciled to God. The fifth word is apolotrusis. It means to redeem, to purchase, to set free. And it's translated redemption. So I'm going to show you the distinction in these words. In justification, the sinner stands before God accused, but he's declared righteous. Hallelujah. In justification, he stands before God accused, but he's declared righteous. In forgiveness, the second word, the sinner stands before God as a debtor and receives a cancellation of his debt. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but he's made a what? A friend. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but he's made a friend. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave and he's receiving freedom. All of those terms are talking about the wondrous miracle of salvation. All of those things, justification, forgiveness, adoption, reconciliation and redemption, are provided to us because Jesus paid the price. Do we all understand that? We are accused, but he bore our punishment so we can be set free. We're debtors, but he paid our debt. We're strangers, but he is a son, and we are in him made sons. We are enemies, but he is the friend, and we in him are friends of God. We're slaves, but he's bought our freedom. All of those terms are different facets of the magnificent diamond of the doctrine of salvation. And Lindsay's actually going to go into this in a couple of weeks' time and talk about each one of those words in a much deeper way at the Bible studies. And so redemption is just one way to view the meaning of salvation. He bought us from the slavery of sin. So we're going to look at how this just unfolds in the text. We see five aspects of redemption. Paul speaks first of all of the Redeemer. Verse 6. Grace through which he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. So who is our Redeemer?
Jesus
Christ. In whom do we have redemption? The Beloved. That's what it says. We've been accepted into the Beloved. Because we are in Christ by faith, we are made one with Jesus because we're his body, because we are Christ in the world, therefore we are acceptable to God in him, and it's in him that we have redemption. I'm going to say something here because I think before much longer we're not going to be able to say this publicly, and one day we might even get hold before a court because of it. There is only one Redeemer. And that's the Beloved One. Amen. One. And the reason why we can be called the Beloved of God is because we are in the Beloved One. Now the world, and particularly this country at the minute, is making great pains to say that we can't offend anybody by saying there's only one way to heaven. And you might hear it a lot saying, well, there's one God and we all serve the same one and there's multiple ways to heaven. There's not. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Amen? He, and he alone, is the one in whom we have redemption. The term Beloved was God's special name for his son. Listen to God himself speak and tell you, Mark 1:11, this is my beloved son, and him I am well pleased. And again God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. Colossians chapter 1 says that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. It's the same concept. Christ is the beloved of God. Jesus Christ is the beloved one. And as the beloved of God, he's recipient of all that God has to give out of his love. And the only way we can ever receive that is if we are in the Beloved. Actually, if you want to get technical, there's only one individual in the entire universe, as far as we're concerned, from our vantage point, who is the recipient of all the goodness of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ, and only because we are in Christ, we become able to receive all of those good things. So Christ is the Beloved of the Father. It's by him, it's in him that we are redeemed. We are one with him. Because the Son is accepted by the Father, and if the Son's accepted by the Father, and we are in the Son, we are accepted by the Father. That's just an incredible thought. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ wants us to have every good thing. And the Father loves the Son. And since the Father loves the Son, the Father will grant the Son of his love the thing the Son desires. And the thing that the Son desires is that we have every good thing. So they're ours in him. All of those good things are ours in him. That's why verse 3 of chapter 1 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." Because we're in him, we are accepted. Because we're in him, we're blessed. Apart from us, everybody, God blesses us for Christ's sake because we're in him. We in him are accepted. The word accepted, literally, it means to be graced. So you could read it this way, by grace we have been graced. He graced us. That's what the Greek says. It's like dunking us in a great big vat of grace. Yeah. We've been graced. We could say to each other, instead of being born again, have you been graced? Yeah. That's the idea, grace by which he graced us. So God can save every Christian, and listen to this please, God can save every Christian. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
Yes.
Is that not great?
Mm-hmm.
Is that not true? You mean me?
Mm-hmm.
Me? Yes, in Christ. Christ paid the price, bought us out, made us one with himself. He's the Redeemer. There's no other Redeemer, only he. And second, not only do we see the Redeemer, but the redeemed. Who are the redeemed? Who are they?
Us.
Verse 6 and verse 7. Us. Accepted. Redemption. Are you ready to this? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. Here's the us and the we. And that, and you, that's us, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the first thing about the us. And then the we and the you, we were rotten sinners. Just wanted to get that clear at the beginning. And then there's more about us in verse 2. In which time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's Satan. So far, the us and the we and the you are dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power, the air, who's Satan, the one who works in the children of disobedience. Beyond that, they happen to be guided by the lust of the flesh, the desires of the mind and the flesh. And we are by nature children of wrath. That's the us and the we and the you. Now that's not really a great bunch to be hanging around with, is it really? And if you want a further definition, if we look at verse 11 of chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "We are without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That's the us and the you. If that isn't enough to give you the point, verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. We are the ones who walk in the vanity of our minds. Verse 18 says, having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, past feeling, giving themselves over to the viciousness to which ought to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's us. That's us, that's the we. The lewd, the greedy, the blind, the ignorant, the alienated, the darkened, the vain, strangers, no hope without God, and so on, following evil. That's us, nice bunch, eh? Do you like to hang around with them? That's us, the redeemed. God has chosen to redeem sinners, and that's the point, you see. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. We are the ones who are iniquitous. That's who we are. And why did he do it? So we would purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. He has redeemed sinners, people. Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, it's not until a person recognises his sin that he can be bought out of the slave market. And he offers himself to Jesus to receive the gift. The redeemed are the we, the us and the you, the sinners. Absolutely incredible and unbelievable. You mean God should have looked around the world and picked out probably some better people than me, some really good people. But he would have had a problem there because there isn't any. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So he redeemed sinners. We are the chosen of God. We who have responded in faith to that election of God in time before the world began, we are the ones accepted in the Father's love. We are the ones who, because we're in Christ, are said to be the sons of God in whom he is well pleased. Now I'll say that, if that doesn't give you a sense of self-worth, nothing ever will. See, the Redeemer, the redeemed, and thirdly, the redemptive price, that's in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's the price. How did it happen? What was the price to buy us out of the slave market of sin? What was the price to take us back and set us free? How was that bondage broken? How was that price paid? Well, it was very clear. The wages of sin is death, so the price was death. Somebody had to die, and Jesus did. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Christ's blood. Jesus' blood. What we've just done in communion this morning. And I want to say that that's just a metonym for his death. Jesus, right, just couldn't cut himself and bleed on somebody to save somebody. This is a way of saying that he poured out his life. Jesus poured out his life, a sacrificial, substitutionary, violent death for sin. The point is, a life poured out is substitution. The New Testament says he gave his blood, he gave his soul, he gave his life, he gave himself, his whole self. And it all means the same thing. He died for us. He was a substitute on the cross for us. It was us that should have been there. We should die. We should pay the price. We should be able to do that on our own. That's what would be pure justice. But God's justice is mingled with mercy. So God provided a substitution. The substitute was Jesus. And his blood and his death actually, now get this, his death actually made redemption. The blood of bulls and goats through the sacrificial system were just symbolic. Jesus' death was actual. It did it. For by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. By his blood poured out, he paid the price. He offers us the purchase price to buy us back from the slave market of sin and turns us loose and sets us free. Well, I'm going to tell you. When you think about that, it's no wonder what Peter then said in 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. No wonder he thought it was precious, eh? Yeah. You can see now, we can understand why all that singing's going on in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. It says they sang a new song. And what did the song say? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, those out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom, a priest, and we shall reign over the earth. And as you know, when that song sung in Revelation, the angelic chorus just gets off the angelic seats and they start to begin to sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. No wonder they sing. No wonder Peter said his precious blood paid the price. And we in freedom are in union with Jesus Christ so that we become one in Christ. So that every good thing that the Father gives the Son becomes ours in the Son. The blood of Jesus, that sacrifice, that substitutionary death, frees us from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and someday even the presence of sin. So, that's us looking at the Redeemer. Then there's the redeemed and the redemptive price. And then fourth, Paul talks about the redemptive results. What does it mean to be redeemed? What's the result? Well, Paul gives two areas of results. First, in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which we have redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness. Is that not just the most fabulous word? It's an absolutely, for me, it's a thrilling word. It's got so much meaning, it's got so much richness. I couldn't even begin in one sermon to talk about the wholeness of forgiveness. I couldn't do it justice. It would take us 2 years. Jesus said, what we call Holy Communion, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for forgiveness of sins. That's part of it. That's the redemptive result, forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but it's lovely to be forgiven, isn't it? I mean, what an inheritance. Forgiveness. Israel in the Old Testament understood this, you know. When they had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of National Atonement for sin, there were two goats that were used by the high priest. The blood of one goat was sprinkled on the altar, and then the other goat, well, the priest went up to that goat, he laid his hands on the goat's head, and he laid all of the people's sins on the head of that goat. He confessed the people's sins on the head of the goat. And that goat was then taken out and sent into the wilderness where it could never find its way back again. Yeah. Now the symbolism is just fantastic, because it symbolized the taking of sin and sending it away where it would never ever again be seen. Do you know what? That's exactly the word used here for forgiveness. It's the Greek word aphitemi, which means to send away, never to return. Yeah. Now, this came up in the Bible study on Thursday night. Our sins have been sent away, never to return. That's incredible. Mm-hmm. All of this was happening in the mind of God before the world began. Mm-hmm. Your sins, my sins, were already in God's mind totally forgiven. Before the world was ever created. What a thought. And you see some Christians going around and acting glumly, because they think that God's going to just, you know, well, really kind of hold everything against them. The goat was sent away, so were our sins. Let me show you something. Psalm 103, Antonio. Remember?
Yes.
Yeah. Talk about this subject close to home. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Does anybody know how many miles that is? Go on, Antonio.
You can go to the east and look for the west, you'll never find. When you go to the west and look for the east, you are still in the east.
Amen. East from the west. It's infinity. It has to be. I'm going to tell you another one. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud for your sins, for I have redeemed you. In redemption is forgiveness, blotted out, forgotten, removed, and sent away. And then I love this bit. Micah 7, verses 18 to 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, retains not his anger forever, delights in mercy? He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea.
And that's more fish.
There are in the depths of the sea.
Right.
Our sin is as far as the east is from the west, and somewhere in the sea where we'll never find them. They're sent away, never to come back again. And all of this in the mind of God before the world began was already done. When Jesus comes into our lives, he says to us, he said to that terrible scarred woman who was caught in the act of adultery, "Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Paul says, "There is therefore now in Christ no condemnation." Forgiven, sent away, dismissed. And you say, "But I don't deserve it." That's not the point. Of course you don't deserve it. Neither do I. It's through his blood. I'm going to tell you, there's some people, so-called behaviorist specialists, want to come along and tell them that we can't be blamed for our sin. We are the victim of our genes. Not our genes, right? We're in our genes. You're the victim of your circumstances. You're the victim of your mother's or your father's or whatever. It's not your fault. But you know, that just doesn't work. Because it's not enough to have guilt for your own sin. Because if you blame somebody else, you've got guilt for blaming them as well. So you're in a deeper hole. It just doesn't make sense. Something deep in the human conscience doesn't believe this lie. So what does the gospel do? It walks up and says, hey, you're not guilty. Not your mom, not your dad, not your granny, not your auntie or your uncles or your cousin's parrot. Not your genes. It's not your circumstances. You are a sinner. Wow. I don't know how I can handle that. Oh, you can handle it because God says I have a provision for it. There is one who has paid the price to forgive every single sin and remove guilt totally. Christ set us free, and by the way, forgiveness is complete. Yes. 1 John 2:12 says, my little children, he's forgiven you all your trespasses for his name's sake. Now that's not some, that's all. Ephesians 4:32 says, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Colossians 2:13, he's forgiven you all your trespasses. People think, well, you know, it was only when I was saved they were all forgiven. But since then, you know, I've got to kind of struggle to keep the slate clean. Come on. How many of us try to struggle to keep the slate clean? No, they were all forgiven before you were even born. Jesus died on the cross. They were all there. I don't understand this. As I said before, I haven't got the mind of God. But God had it in his mind before the world began. It was all there. It was all taken care of. It was all finished. And so it's like when Jesus said to Peter, if you've once had a bath, all you need each day is to wash your feet. Because there's a little bit of dust on them when they get dusty. And as you and I walk through the world and day to day, you know, we sin, the Holy Spirit just does a little dusting work. Just to keep you clean. And that's what 1 John 1:9 says. He is faithful and just to keep on cleansing us. Constant. 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 So you say, but that means God accepts me.
Yeah.
That's right. God accepts you. He accepts you in the beloved. Not on the basis of your good looks.
No.
Not on the basis of your good works. Mm-mm. Not on the basis of anything apart from his plan from the foundation of the world. I'm going to tell you something. There is not such a thing as a second class Christian. We are all in Christ, totally beloved, forgiven. And if you can't forgive yourself, you've got a God complex. Because you're saying, well, the reason I can't forgive me, I know for God forgives me, but there's just some things he doesn't know. Oh, really? You can't say that. Or else you can say, well, I'm actually a higher standard. Well, there you've got a real problem. You think you're God. Why should you remember that he forgot before the foundation of the world? You know, when these things keep coming back into our minds, they're gone. He forgot them before the foundation of the world. As far as the east is from the west, gone. Into the depths of the sea, gone. Is that not exciting? One of the worst things that can come from revival and transformation is spiritual pride. Oh, wow, that's happened to us. Aren't we just the chosen ones? God forgot all of our sins because we were planned into his body precisely where we are before the foundation of the world. And he chooses where and when to have revival. And you see, that's why you're accepted. And if he accepts you, accept yourself. Just want to finish with this. Just imagine somebody coming up to you and saying, I'm a personal friend of the Prime Minister. Well, you are you? That's very nice. Personal friend of the Secretary of State for Works and Pensions. That's nice. The Home Office, Minister, the Mayor of the Town, the MP, and a whole lot of other famous people. I'm going to say to them, that's wonderful. I'm a personal friend of the Almighty God of the Universe. Furthermore, he thinks I'm fantastic. Do you realise that right now? He's up there preparing a place for us. So that when we leave here, we're going to dwell with him forever. Oh, and on top of that, he's granted to me all good things. as much as I need, whenever I need it, all that he possesses. And not only that, we talk about it every day. You forget who you are. God sees everything in stark, naked reality and says, in spite of it all, I'm satisfied with you because I'm satisfied with my son and you're in him. And so you see, and I forgive you for everything from beginning before the foundation of the world for as long as you live. Does that not give you a sense of worth? Does that not give you a sense of value? Let me tell you, you matter to God. Each and every one of us matter to God. And if I matter to God, then I matter to me. And to you and everybody else that has that same value. I mean, you know, you're getting self-worth and having this kind of firm self-image isn't a matter of playing games of psychology. It's a matter of knowing what God has done for you in Christ. That's the first thing, forgiveness. The second thing, you matter to God. And your sins are forgotten. So you should forget them too. Verse in Philippians, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether they be on earth, in heaven, or under the earth, Christ will gather the universe into unity. And I'm going to be preaching on that next week. Right now, you see, the universe is splintered. It's scattered. And it's splattered. It's divided because Satan rules, demons rule. But one day, God will call things, all things, into one in Christ. And there'll be an incredible and an eternal unity in him. All things redeemed. Why is he redeeming us? Well, to make us a part of the final goal of history. To bring all things to himself. All of the rebels purged out. Dismissed from his presence. God has an absolutely clear and wonderful purpose. The completion of history. Where everything comes together. And you begin to see it in his millennial kingdom, in the new heavens, and in a new earth, all things one in Christ. Amen.